The gospel reading. This is the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was going through the region between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 lepers approached him. Keeping their distance, they called out, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were made clean. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He prostrated himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus asked, "Were not 10 made clean? But the other 9, where are they? Was none of them found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Get up and go on your way. Your faith has made you well." The Gospel of the Lord. You may be seated. Dear siblings, grace and peace to you from God in whom we live and move and have our being. I'm going to do something a little unorthodox. I'm going to ask Catherine to go to the piano real quick. Yesterday was Margaret Vang's 102nd birthday. And we're going to sing. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Margaret. Happy birthday. You come to coffee hour, Margaret, I won't embarrass you in front of the entire congregation. I want to start with a riddle this morning, and if you have heard this riddle, don't give it away, and don't necessarily answer out loud. Well, if you feel like answering out loud, go for it, but don't, because you might ruin it, and then it'll lose the whole effect and everything I'm trying to do, and the whole sermon will be ruined, and everybody will blame you. There's once a pink one-story house in which everything was literally pink. The walls were pink, the windows were pink, the roof was pink, the door was pink, the carpet was pink, the couch was pink, the chairs were pink, the dining room table was pink, the food was pink, the TV was pink, the people on the TV were pink. Everything in this house was literally pink. The toilet was pink. The counters were pink. The toilet paper was pink. Everything in this house was pink. So what color were the stairs? Well, they're pink, right? They've got to be pink. Except for the part right at the beginning of the riddle where I said it was a one-story pink house. There were no stairs to be pink. Details can be everything when we hear them. And sometimes details can seem so insignificant, yet when we hear them, they take on powerful, powerful meaning. For most of us, we grew up hearing the word Samaritan. We grew up hearing the word Good Samaritan, even though that phrase appears nowhere in the Bible. We grew up hearing this story of the 10 lepers and the one returning coming back and him being a Samaritan. We've heard stories of Jesus traveling throughout Samaria and performing incredible miracles. We've grown up with this word Samaritan so often that frankly it's lost all of its meaning. It is not a word that triggers us in any kind of a way. However, when Luke recorded this story, and when this story was first read aloud, when this story was first heard by people 2,000 years ago, it had an incredible triggering effect. You can almost picture the moment yourselves. People are gathered around hearing this story, and the first thing they hear is that 10 lepers approach a rabbi. That is absolutely scandalous. Lepers are not allowed to come near rabbis. And this rabbi, Jesus, he speaks to the lepers. Rabbis were not supposed to speak to lepers. It violated all of the purity codes that they had back then. So the story starts off with suspense. But then Jesus does something miraculous. He heals not just one leper, but all 10 of them. And he doesn't do it by concocting some potion or something like that that healers back then would have done. It's even far more powerful than that. Jesus heals these 10 lepers with simply his words. This is such a powerful, powerful miracle. And the people hearing it back then would have been blown away. Oh my God, he healed 10 lepers with just his voice. People are wrapped up into the story by this point. And then the audacity. All 10 of them walk away and only one of them returns. The audacity to ignore this moment, to ignore this space of giving gratitude to God by way of Jesus. Only one of them returns. The scandal once again. But then here's the line. And he was a Samaritan. 2,000 years ago, if there had been a record player, it would have scratched and all the sound would have disappeared. People would have paused. You would have been able to hear a pin drop at that small, seemingly insignificant line. And he was a Samaritan. The story takes on a whole new meaning when those several words are read out loud. This is not just simply a story about a healing. It's not just simply a story about giving thanks or forgetting to give thanks. This is a story about a Samaritan being the protagonist, being somehow connected to God, and that is downright scandalous. Now, as I said, we don't get triggered by that word, Samaritan. It has almost no meaning for us today. Not like it did for Jewish people who looked at Samaritans as being dirty, as being dangerous, as being the enemy, especially a Samaritan with leprosy. Oh my God, there's almost nothing worse than that. But we do have those images in our own world today that do trigger us. And they can take on various different shapes for different people. It could be the black person in an urban city. It could be a white guy with a flannel shirt and cut-off sleeves. It could be a Latino person in a rural part of our country. It could be somebody that you develop a friendship with, that you spend time with, that you grow to like a lot, and then suddenly you find out they ardently support the other political party that you support. It could be a millennial. We're not going to bring up the Dodgers today, all right? That was painful. It could be someone who brings up the Dodgers in the middle of church and pastor's sermon. It could be a Silicon Valley tech multimillionaire. It could be Jeff Bezos. It could be a billionaire oil tycoon. And if any of you are thinking to yourselves, well, I don't get triggered by anybody. There's nobody who would bother me. I wonder if a Middle Eastern couple walked into our church right now wearing a burqa and a headscarf and just sat down right in the middle. Would any of you wonder? Would any of you even imagine? Would any of you be concerned? We are conditioned to view people a certain way based on superficial characteristics. And that happens to every single person. Sometimes it's based on very legitimate, authentic experiences, but sometimes it's based, like Jewish people with Samaritans, on the stories that you've been hearing throughout your life. We are taught at times to fear people or to pity them, or to look at them with condescension. And at times we are taught to hate people that we've never really experienced, whose stories we've never heard, people we've never gotten to know. And it's not the same for all of us, but those people do exist out there. People that we look at and sum up in our minds instantly. There's a movie that captures this quite powerfully. It's a movie from the 90s called A Time to Kill. I imagine some of you have seen this movie, starring Matthew McConaughey and Sandra Bullock and Samuel L. Jackson. It is a story of Samuel L. Jackson killing two white men who assaulted and left for dead his 7-year-old little daughter. Matthew McConaughey plays this young Southern lawyer who is the only person to take on Samuel L. Jackson's case. The movie has this crescendo right at the end where Matthew McConaughey's character is giving his final statements in this court case, and he does something incredible. He plays on the images that exist within all of us, the images that cause us to sum up people that we simply see out on the street. What he does is he tells the story of what happened to this little girl who was walking home from the grocery store, these men who pull over and grab her and drag her into the woods and very, very badly hurt her and leave her in a riverbed to die. Luckily, she is found and she survives. But he details every part of this story, and he asks everybody in the courtroom, I want you to picture it. I want you to picture her walking. I want you to picture them grabbing her. I want you to picture her in the woods. Picture everything that happened to her. And then he pauses for effect. Again, you can hear a pin drop. And then he says, now imagine she's white. That same record-stopping moment happens. Everybody is pulled out of what they are imagining and realizes that he never addresses who he was talking about. He never mentions that it's a little black girl. But that's exactly who everybody was picturing. We are conditioned to see people a certain way, and we are conditioned to feel a certain way about certain people. And that's not something that we just suffer with here in this church, in this community, in this country, even in the world. This is something that people have been dealing with for literally thousands and thousands of years. It's that very reason that Luke tells us this story. It is that very reason that Jesus was traveling and passing by this very village. And it is the reason for this miracle right here. Jesus comes into that space for his followers and for the surrounding people, for the crowd who heard Luke's words for the first time, and for all of us here to intersect that space that all of us have where we judge people immediately by their characteristics. And Jesus does something profoundly radical. And Luke does something profoundly radical by sharing this story. The amazing moment here, folks, is not that it's a Samaritan person that is healed. It is not that this Samaritan leper is the subject of God's love. It is not just simply that God has looked at them and said, despite what others say, you are a child of God and I love you and you are healed. Because that by itself would be pity. And you know what? We suffer from that too, don't we? We look at people who we would deem as less fortunate than us. And we go out to help, to minister, because that's our Christian calling to do so. And we look at them with pity and say, you are the subject of God's love despite your circumstances. Let me help you. We tend to look at people all around us as though we were the ones sent by God to save them. And that's not the radical part of this story. what is most crazy, what is most radical, what is most transformative, honestly, is not simply that this Samaritan man is the subject of God's love, but more powerfully, that this Samaritan man is the agent of God's love. It is the Samaritan man who turns back. He doesn't just simply receive this act of healing, but he is the one who turns back, who prostrates himself at Jesus' feet, who gives thanks to God, who shows the world that we are called to give God glory because God is with us always and God loves us always. It is this Samaritan man who is the moral, the protagonist, the point that we, in our infinite love from God, are called to give glory to God in all of that. I talked about the Good Samaritan a couple months ago, and if you remember there, it starts with a question by a lawyer: who is my neighbor? Really, it's the question, who am I called to love? And then Jesus doesn't tell him a story about a man who receives love, but instead a man who gives radical love. A man who gives love that people would not have expected to give love. Luke uses Samaritans throughout both his gospel and the Acts often, and every time he takes the images that people had of Samaritan and doesn't just show that they are people worthy of God's love, but even more powerfully, they are people who embody God's love. People who can share God's love. People who the divine speaks through. And it is the same thing for us, folks. If you are going to call yourself a follower of Christ, then you are entering perpetually into a way of transformation. You are asking to be part of a lifestyle where you want to be transformed. And that happens in several ways. That happens personally. That happens in knowing that you are loved regardless of anything by God, that nothing can separate you from God's love. There's that transformative part that exists deep inside of you. But there's this other transformative aspect that happens outside of us. When the images that we have around us are flipped on their head, and we discover that the divine does not follow the same rules and standards that we do. When we are transformed by people outside of ourselves. So I want you to do something for the sake of your own transformation today, tomorrow, the rest of your lives. Whenever you encounter that person that triggers you, whether it's fear, whether it's pity, even if it's hate, I want you to imagine not only that they are a child of God, that they are God's beloved, but that they can even be someone with whom God acts through. That they are the embodiment of God's love, God's divine spark. That we celebrate these stories where God often acts through the people that we deem unworthy. And see what that does for you. See what that does to picture someone that you would not expect to be the embodiment of God's love. See how that changes your image of them. See how that changes what their capabilities are in your mind, what it is that you either fear or pity or hate or are concerned about. See what that does with your relationship to the entire world. Because I'll say this, and I'm very convinced of it. It is only when you can truly experience the divine image in others that you can truly then understand and experience the divine image that exists in yourself. Amen. Please stand as you are able.